I'm going to read the Word of God this morning from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 20, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. So reads the holy word of God. Let's look to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is to you we turn to ask for help in the hearing of the word of God. Do us good, our Father, by showing us the wonders of the gospel as it is in Jesus. And bless us this day, in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I want to turn your attention this morning to Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For the second time in his life, Adam names his wife. Now I know that in feministic terms, that's a little distressing. But we're just going to pass that by and not worry too much about it, because I think there's a bigger point to be made in this particular passage. This time, the name that Adam gives to his wife, Eve, is a more personal name. First time he named her, he called her woman, Isha, because she was taken from man. The word for man in Hebrew is ish. The word for woman is the feminine, isha. He called her woman. That's a name, but it reflected something of her nature. Now, the world has changed. Now, it's two sinners standing beside each other, and he gives her another name that I think, again, reflects her nature. But I think it reflects much more than that. He calls her Eve. The original Hebrew is Chava. I don't know how we got Eve from Chava. It's a guttural, C-H. You know, you've got to cough as you sound it. Americans don't speak that way because you sound as though you're clearing your throat. Chava. But in Greek, Zoe is the same word for Chava, is the same word Eve. Zoe in Greek means life. It is an amazing moment. It's a staggering moment after all that has happened. And we've worked our way through it very slowly. It is an amazing moment because it shows that Adam has heard God. And it shows that Adam believes God. God has said that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, he's gone on to say that the woman is going to have certain toil and sorrow and pain. He has gone on to say that the man is going to have certain toil and sorrow and pain. And this is Adam's response. he turns and calls his wife Eve, which means the mother of all living. That is not just hope. That is not just a man saying to himself, well, you know, got to look on the bright side. He's not, you know, singing a little song that you should always look on the bright side of life. This is not just hope. This is faith. This is taking God at his word and standing on it and acting on it. It is believing what God said and believing the promise of a Savior. It's as though Adam, by calling his wife Eve, the mother of all living, it's as though, having listened to what God said, even though there's toil and sorrow and pain coming, he heard this promise of a Savior, and it's as though he said, well, I can only add my amen to that. I agree. I believe. Yes, you, my dearest, are going to be called the mother of all living. See, he could have called her the mother of all dying, which would also have been true. See? But he doesn't. And it's not just a cheerful hopefulness on his part. It is believing the very seed of the gospel. Oh, isn't this wonderful? That's what this text tells us. Here is what all of us must do. We must all respond, not by renaming our wives, although that would be okay, you could be fine, but by demonstrating to your wife that you believe the gospel, that you believe there is a Savior for sinners, and that you will trust that Savior. It's an amazing moment. But it is followed in verse 21 by an either equally amazing moment or a far more amazing moment. Because almost immediately, God responds to Adam's statement of faith by an action on his own part. And that, as Adam has said, in effect, I believe, God responds immediately and without delay by clothing them both. And by clothing them both, he covered their nakedness and covered their shame. That is an act not simply of saying, now you guys will need to keep warm when I send you out of the garden. This is an act of grace. God covers their nakedness and God covers their shame. Now think about it and think very carefully about it. This is the first time that God deals with a sinner. Remember that. And as he's dealing with a sinner, or two sinners, this is the first time that a sinner believes the gospel. Here are the first sinners. Here are the first believers of the gospel. Here are the first two people who begin to look for the coming Savior. They are the first two people to taste the grace of God. He clothed them. Now you will find, and I hope to show this as we work our way through the text, you will find that God clothing people becomes a very rich biblical theme. So much so that eventually it becomes very clear that there is, in fact, a dress code in the kingdom of God. Now, what might that dress code in the kingdom of God be? I can hear you saying to yourself, skirts, hats, ties. No. The dress code is quite simple. Put off the old man and put on the new man who has been renewed in the image of God in Jesus Christ. Or you could make that more clear. The dress code is that you need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Only the righteousness of Christ will cover your nakedness and your shame before God. Or you could put it into a New Testament parable form. You could say, in order to get to the wedding, you need to be wearing the wedding garments. You remember that parable of a guy that goes to the wedding, Jesus says, and he's not wearing his wedding garments? Friend. It's a nice, polite way of... Friend. I like the King James. How comest thou here? It's like saying, what are you doing here? Where are your wedding garments? And the man was speechless. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you got the right dress code. And the dress code is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Now you might think to yourself, oh, pastor's reading an awful lot into these two texts. I've studied these two texts before, and I know there's a little bit of disagreement over this. That's fine. I'm going to show you why I think that the first thought is the thought of faith and believing the gospel, and why the second thought is the thought of grace. The moment they believed, God took steps to cover them and to clothe them. That's not accidental. It's immediate. It's the very nature of the way the gospel works. There's this amazing moment that's followed by an even more amazing moment. Here is the place of faith, what it means to believe God, and here is the place of grace, what it means to taste mercy from our God and Savior. So I want to look at these two things this morning, which means I have a two-point sermon. Two-point sermons are okay. You'll be fine. It'll still last as long. Don't fret. I won't be shortchanging you. I know that you pay me very well, and I'll never shortchange you on a sermon. It's just pressed in, extra time, just making sure you get your money's worth, right? There are these two things. First, let's ask the question this way. Will you take Jesus as your Savior? Because that's what Adam is doing in the statement he makes. That is precisely what it means. Although it's here in an Old Testament sense, this is exactly what it means. He takes Jesus as his Savior. Will you take Jesus as your Savior? Now you need to remember that Adam is a unique man. He stands in a very unique position. He is, as a man, first of all, created. And he wasn't created as a Christian man, and then he becomes a non-Christian man, and then he becomes a Christian man again. That would be to confuse all kinds of categories, if you were thinking that way, because it's not as though he has a salvation, and he loses a salvation, and he gets a salvation back again. That is not how we're supposed to think about Adam. He is created as a man, a human being, and he is created innocent. He loses his innocency when he falls into sin, and so he becomes a guilty man. And it's as a guilty man that he needs salvation. Do you understand that? He didn't need salvation here as an innocent man, and it's his innocency that he loses. Here he is as a guilty man. As a guilty man, he now, because of unbelief, stands before God under the judgment of God, and he hears it. The wages of sin is death. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. He's told it. Here's the curse that's going to fall upon the ground now because of you. And having heard all of that, he reaches this point where, having heard what God said to Satan, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, he says, all right, there is life to come. I'll accept that life on the terms that you're offering it. I'll accept that. I will take that hope. I will believe that. Now, why is it important for us to view this statement as an act of faith? Why is it important to see it this way or to understand it this way? Well, I think, first of all, you need to recognize that so far as we can tell, Eve is neither a mother at this point, nor is she pregnant. So, well, that means that there's no bump. Right? So he's not saying, looking at her thinking, must be some truth in this. There's going to be a seed. There are going to be children. He's not looking at the bump saying, God really does keep his word. No. It all happens before that. He just takes God at his word. He calls her the mother of all living, and she's not even pregnant. It's in the next chapter that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man. And then it says, with the help of. But those words aren't in the original Hebrew. It just says, the Lord. I'll get to that in a minute. You see now why I'm saying it was an astonishing act of faith, because what he's doing is he's simply taking God at his word. Not only do I think that it is a straightforward act of faith without evidence backing it up, right? It's just taking God at his word, not saying God said this and, oh, look at that, she of the expanding middle, I believe. It's just simply God said the mother, she's going to be the mother of all. That's what's going to happen. He believed it. Not only is it an act of faith, but I think it's also an act of repentance. Why would it be an act of repentance to call her Eve, the mother of all living? I think it's an act of repentance because he's taking God at his word now and not doubting. It's like saying, okay, whatever God says from here on in, I'm going to believe it. That's an act of repentance too. That's almost like saying, I made that mistake once, not going to make that mistake again. God says there's a seed coming, he's going to crush the serpent, I'm going to believe that. I'm going to change your name, I'm going to call you Eve, mother of all living, because I made a mistake and doubted God's word before. It's an act of repentance. Now, it's interesting, is it not, that there's no point in which Satan creeps along to Adam and tries to tempt him not to believe this. If he was going to do that, Satan would have appeared and said, did God really say he was going to crush my head? But you don't hear Satan say that. There's no tempting of Adam. Maybe there was some temptation at a certain point, but even if there is, Adam is repenting. I think not only is it an act of faith and an act of repentance, but I think it is very explicit as an act of faith. It's not a general fuzzy warmness with regards to what God might or might not do. It's an explicit latching hold onto the promise of a Savior. He heard it, that God will send a seed who will crush the head of the serpent. This will be our deliverance. This is the way out of death. This is the way out of the sorrow of death. This is the way out of the misery of death. It is a very specific focus in what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. He calls her the mother of all living. He does not call her the Savior. He knows it's not her, that she's not going to be the one who's going to be the Savior. He knows that one is going to come who will enter into mortal combat with the evil one, and he will crush the evil one. That is a very explicit foretelling of the cross. And so when he says, I'm going to call you Eve, the mother of all living, it's getting ready for what Jesus Christ will do on the cross. Now, granted, it's not all that clear to him. I understand that, because there's a lot more still to be revealed. But he knows enough to know that one will come, and one will do a mighty work of destruction on the work of the evil one. It's the cross. And so I think from here on in Scripture, the cross casts its shadow over everything that happens. From this point forward in the Bible, there is this growing anticipation that God is going to send a Savior and that He will save His people from their sins. Now, if you take a step back, realizing that that's a very explicit act of faith, I think it is very explicit when you remember that He could have called her the mother of all dying, because it is true that all who are born of Eve and who descend from her by ordinary generation, every one of them dies. Every single one of them. Every single one of her descendants will die. But He knows there's a life giver coming somewhere. He's been promised to us, and He is coming. Now, Eve believed this too. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man. And then our translation, like all translations from the King James forward, added these words, with the help of. And then the original Hebrew has the words, the Lord. Now they put the words with the help of because they were trying to understand it and interpret it. But the original Hebrew is far more stark. Eve says, I've gotten a man, the Lord. Now, is that not the same expression of faith as Adam saying, I'm going to call you Eve, the mother of all living? She's expecting that her seed is going to be none other than the Lord Himself, who's going to come to crush the serpent. Now, you might say, I'm reading too much into that. And I would say, I don't understand why we don't take the words in their obvious sense anyway. It softens them to say that she meant the Lord had helped her to get a man, meaning a boy, a son, a child. It softens the impact of the original language. I think that she's the first Hebrew woman to begin looking for that special seed, for that one who is to come. And is it not the case that throughout the history of Israel, that all godly ladies were thinking that and waiting? Will their child be the promised one? And it's not accidental that there's so much of the development of the gospel in the Old Testament that figures around the coming of a child. It reaches a pinnacle in Isaiah, where we're told that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What? She's looking for God to be born of her too? Yes, because they started doing it. If they believed the gospel, they started doing it from Eve onwards. And I think it's partly what helps Mary when an angel appears and tells her, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, and the one born of you will be the Holy One of Israel. She too was one of those looking for that promise, waiting, like so many others, for the consolation of Israel. But it was a very explicit, focused, gospel promise. One day, God Himself would come, born of a virgin, born of a woman, because that's what He said in Genesis 3, and the promise just gets bigger and bigger and brighter as the Word of God becomes more, is revealed more and more. In many ways, you could paraphrase what Eve says in chapter 4, verse 1, as though she says, I've got him! I've got him! She's going to be disappointed. She's going to be disappointed because the one that she immediately thinks is him will turn out to be a murderer and will murder her second son, right? Cain kills Abel, isn't that right? Cain is firstborn, he kills Abel. She's not going to be the only mother in Israel disappointed that her child is not the Savior, but is in fact a sinner who needs the Savior. But sure, she knows the Savior's coming. So even having a sinner isn't hopeless, right? Take God at his word, Adam did. Take God at his word, Eve did. So, do you take Jesus as your Savior? That's what you should do. He's the only one that God promised, and he's the only one who God sent, and he's done the work that God promised he would do in defeating the evil one. Okay, let's turn to the second thing then. The second thing is that God responds immediately to this moment of faith by extending his grace. I think he's extending his grace to them by enabling them to believe the gospel in the first place. But the response here is very straightforward. And I think that you need to understand this, that the moment you believe, God covers your shame. That's the gospel, isn't it? Here is the moment of believing. Here is what God does in response. The moment you believe, your shame is covered. He says, it says that he made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The Hebrew is, and caused them to be clothed. I'll come to that in a moment because that's a very significant phrase in the way it's put, in the particular form that the Hebrew verb is put to say, and he caused them to be clothed. Means more than he was clothing them or he was dressing them, like you put clothes on a baby. It was a higher action than that, because he caused them to be clothed. There is an old saying, you'll know the saying very well, clothes maketh the man. Is that, you say that here? That's okay, is it? It's true in Maine, it's true in Ireland. Clothes maketh the man. Now, if you recall, Adam and Eve, they had tried this. They had gone to the bargain basement for their clothes. And, it hadn't worked out too good or too well. It was a fig leaf attempt at clothing each other. Now, remember when we were studying this, that so far as we can tell, the fig leaves were actually to hide their nakedness from each other. And they ran into the trees of the garden to try to hide themselves from God. Like small leaves to hide from each other, huge gigantic trees to try to hide from God, because the smaller plants, they just won't do it. That was their sense of things. So they're attempting to hide their shame from each other, and of course, they're attempting to hide themselves and their own shame from God. But what do we find? Is that the fig leaves didn't do it. Who told you were naked? Well, you know I'm naked. Don't you see I've got these fig leaves on, God? Who told you were naked? Right? He doesn't. He's just forced. We took time to study that. It was foolish. Their attempt to cover their nakedness was puny, and it was clearly insufficient. It's like trying to use Monopoly money. Imagine going into Camden National Bank in Camden with £500 of your Monopoly money. I'd like to open a checking account, please. Certainly, sir. Just a moment and we'll get you a debit card to go with that. Thank you. Right? Just doesn't work. Your Monopoly money will not work. That's what fig leaves are like. It's like trying to trade in Monopoly money. Fig leaves are like a mask that we put on thinking that God can't see us and we're all going to be okay now. Boyce gives an account of when he lived in Switzerland and he was studying there, James Montgomery Boyce. He says that every year where he lived, there was a particular festival, which was somewhat like Mardi Gras, but in this particular place in Switzerland, every year at this point in time, he says, the citizens donned masks and costumes and presumably did things covered by their masks that they would not ordinarily do at other times of the year. I say presumably because the Swiss themselves presumed so and made many jokes about it. They would joke about how many illegitimate babies would be born 9 months after the festival, to give one example. But he said each year at this time of the festival, the Salvation Army would advertise on billboards, large billboards, in which they would write, God sees behind your mask. And that is true. And therefore, the outward acts of religion without Christ, Boyce goes on to say, are just like fig leaves. God sees behind your mask. But, said someone, I've worked hard at self-reformation. I used to be a drunkard. I shook the habit of drinking. Now I have a good job and fig leaves, God says. Boy says, but I read my Bible every day. I go to church twice on Sunday. I always try to say hello to the person sitting next to me in the pew and fig leaves. But I give to the charitable fig leaves. But I give blood, fig leaves. But I, fig leaves. They're all fig leaves. None of them deals adequately with sin. God is the only one who can deal adequately with your sin. That's why he makes them coverings, garments of skin. Now, there are just a couple of thoughts about these garments of skin. First of all, I think it's very important to note that this is an action of the grace of God, because the form of the verb says, and he caused them to be clothed. And when you look at that precise form of the verb and how it's used in the Old Testament, you'll find a stunning thing. That though the word is about clothing is used about 100 times, that in this exact form in which it's used here in Genesis 3:21, caused to be clothed, it's used about 8 or 9 times in the Old Testament, and it always has something of ceremonial dressing, formal ceremonial dressing, and more. So it's not just caused them to be clothed in that he put little onesies on them to keep them warm so they wouldn't damage themselves once they were driven out of the garden. It's not just, oh, you children need some clothes. Here, let me put some things on. Now go. No, it's far more formal. Something's happening. It occurs in several texts, but let me just read a couple of them. It occurs in Genesis 41, verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments. Exactly the same form of the verb. It occurs in Leviticus that Moses put the coat on Aaron, tied the sash around his waist, and clothed him with the robe and put an ephod. Right? You see, Joseph was being inaugurated in a public office. Aaron is being inaugurated to stand as a priest. Leviticus 8, 13. That's also more of the same dressing. Numbers 20. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. To put them on is caused him to be clothed. So now Eleazar becomes the high priest. It's used in 1 Samuel 17. Saul clothed David with his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head, and clothed him with a coat of mail. Here you are. You are the designated representative. You're our champion. Off you go. It's used in Esther. So Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." You getting the vibe? That one in Esther gives us it very clearly. And then it reaches its pinnacle in the last time it's used in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 5. Let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. in Zechariah 3, that is clearly the imputation of righteousness that is being displayed. And I think that all these passages have this in common in the particular way. There's about eight of them, and the way that the verb is used, all are saying the same thing. Here is a man who is publicly being declared to be something he was not before. And it reaches its pinnacle in Zechariah because that is what God does when he declares us as righteous in his sight. It's as though he counts the righteousness of Christ as belonging to us. It's not ours, but he clothes us in it and covers us in it. The way the verb is used in all of those instances in which it's used in exactly the same way in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, say it's not simply covering a human body. It is a far deeper, regal, royal declaration. It's a declarative act. I clothe you. I bring you closer to myself to stand by me in this way. That's how it is. And that text in Esther about what happens to Mordecai, thus shall be done to the man in whom the king delights to honor. That's what just happened to Adam and Eve. Now, why did that happen? Because they believed the gospel. Immediately, he responds by justifying them, covering their shame and covering their nakedness. There's a second thing that's very important. Because clearly, to provide clothes that are made of a skin clearly mean that God caused the death of an animal. Now, it's interesting to me that some commentaries refuse to see this as being in any way pointing forward to the sacrifice for sin or to the work of atonement in which sin is covered by the shedding of the blood of an animal. I, for my part, find it unavoidable. If he has provided a skin, then I don't think that we can assume anything else other than there's a dead animal somewhere now. And God caused its death. Now, did Adam and Eve see him kill it? Or did they see simply its dead body? Or when they received the skin, did they say to themselves, where did you get this? For they'll know very well that it used to be on something else. Right? So they'll know. I don't think that they had seen anything die before. At least, probably not any living creature. I know that it's awkward and debatable. But there's just no way of avoiding the fact that for there to be a provision of a skin, an animal had to be skinned. And it's not now living. I don't think that we can really imagine or understand the shock that they must have felt. Here, stand up, I cover you. Oh, where did you get this to cover me with? Yes, see, there's a cost. I know that you believe the gospel. I know you trust in the coming seed that will crush the serpent. But there is the cost. Now, there are some, I acknowledge that there are some who hesitate to see this as the beginning of sacrifice. But I really can find no other way to understand it in my own mind. Because whatever way you come at it, this covering by skin is an act of God that is an act of mercy to sinners. And it is wonderful. It is an act of grace. God does not simply bring human beings the gift of clothes. If you say there's no sacrifice, or it's not a prototype of sacrifice, or no, you're not meant to think that it points forward to atonement and having bloodshed. If you say that, then all this is clothes and nothing to do with the gospel. But I think that it is far more to do with the restoration of the image of God. And the restoration of a couple who have become estranged in their marriage by sin, as he restores their marriage and he restores them in the image of God, because by bearing nakedness, they were bearing the image of the snake, of the evil one. Remember, there was a play on Hebrew sounds, that the Hebrew sound of the word for naked sounds exactly like the sound of the Hebrew word for crafty. When you're naked, it's like you're crafty. That's what he was. When you're naked, you see, that's you're bearing his image. When God clothes us, he's restoring the image of God himself. It's as though he's lifting us up. If all those verses in which that caused to be clothed are being used in the same way, they're almost all used in an enthronement ceremony. Being enthroned as a king or being enthroned as a priest. But that's what they were. They were created as a royal couple and a priestly couple to serve God. And now he restores them to that by his grace. And by his mercy, it is a reflection of the goodness of God. The moment you believe, this is what God does. He causes us to stand up in his very presence. And he clothes us and restores the image of God in us and counts us as righteous. Thank God. Thank God. All of these things are being taught here in seed form. But he will go on throughout the rest of Scripture to expand this and make it more clear to us. So, when it comes to the dress code in the kingdom of God, what are you wearing? What are you wearing? I'm still naked, Pastor, because I'm still living in my sin and my shame. Maybe so. Well, Pastor, I've got a few fig leaves. I'm sorry. Yeah, because you're still trying to earn your way into heaven. Pastor, I have only one plea. Jesus Christ and his righteousness. I've put on Christ and I trust in Christ. Jesus and his righteousness is my glorious dress. It's like that moment in the book of Ruth where Boaz spreads the mantle of his garment over Ruth. He just covers her. All right, dear, come on. It's a moment of love. It's a moment of grace. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you will be pleased to teach us the majesty and the glory of Christ, in order that we might see that we have nothing to give, in order that we might run to Jesus to be clothed in his righteousness and his righteousness alone. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.